Turn, please, to Titus chapter 1. The epistle to Titus in chapter 1. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Now chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 9. But avoid foolish questions, and genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now you may be wondering, what is the link between these verses which we've read together? Now as we would look at the epistle to Titus, we would try and understand why Paul wrote it. Here was Titus, engaged in the Lord's work on the island of Crete. And he is to establish things. He is to set forth the complete range of the truth of God as it is necessary for the people of God. You might say that he had to teach the Cretan believers the whole counsel of God. And as we would go through this little epistle of three chapters, we find that the apostle, in passing mentions, refers to the whole body of truth as we have it in the epistles which he addresses to the seven churches, as it were. And we might just for a few minutes consider something of these things. First of all, we read in chapter 1 and verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Now, it's often been said that we live in the same sort of conditions as in the times of the judges, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And we would understand that God would have order and not confusion in the churches of the saints. And as we think of the necessity of setting things in order, of orderliness in the things of God, we would think immediately of those epistles which he addressed to the Corinthians. You see, we do believe that there is a divine pattern. Now, I'm saying these things not because you don't know them. Far be it from me to imply this. But I think being here for the very first time, it is useful and helpful that you should know what our convictions are. And as Moses built according to the pattern, he had that tabernacle made exactly according to the model which he saw on the mountain. So we have a pattern for God's assembly. Now I was saved at the age of 18. I was in the Royal Navy. And I am deeply grateful to God that at the very outset I discovered what the assembly was all about. And I make no claim to have discovered these things. I am deeply grateful for elder brethren who were prepared to sit down and to teach me what the assembly was and what it meant to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, these are things which are so important in our day. It is wrong to assume that young Christians will somehow pick these things up as they go along, that they'll somehow understand that we do certain things and we don't do certain things. How much we need to make sure that everyone is carefully instructed in the Word of God as to assembly, conduct, and order. So the Apostle Paul, he says, now look here, Titus, I want you to set things in order. Moses didn't do as he wished. I would assume that he, in his 40 years in Egypt, would have known something of the regal and religious splendor of that people. But at no time do we read that he questioned God's order. We don't read that Moses had any suggestions to modify the pattern of the tabernacle. He didn't suggest that certain things would have been, more aesthetic or more practicable. God had the pattern. It was up to him to see that it was brought, that it was made according to that pattern. And so Paul, he must set in order, Titus must set things in order in Crete. The second thing we would see in verse 15 takes us to another epistle. Unto the pure, all things are pure. We have here, I would suggest to you, something which the Apostle Paul mentions in writing to the Philippians. You remember in chapter 3 there, he calls the attention of the believer's mind, that he is to think on certain things. You know, it's been said that Christianity is the fellowship of the pure. And I would say this, that there are certain things which we must not dwell on. We live in a corrupt society. I don't know how things are here in Canada, but as you probably know, immorality is very pervasive, pervades everywhere in French society. And how we would be very careful not to refer to things which would evoke the imagination. Unto the pure, all things are pure. And we would seek to encourage pure thoughts, pure relationships, and purity in every aspect of the Christian's life. And so, if, first of all, we've seen that Corinthian truth was referred to in this first chapter, then we would see that Philippian truth is referred to again in this first chapter. As we go on through the epistle, we come to chapter 2 and verse 11. You find, first of all, that the grace of God is brought into evidence. And what does this grace do? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly. Now you see, in the world, in the religious world, things are put the wrong way round. In other words, you are told that you start at the bottom of the ladder and you've got to climb up. And eventually you'll get up there, you see, at the top. Whereas the gospel puts you there in the heavenly places. And then because we are sat down in the heavenly places, we are exhorted to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Now, this would remind us of the Ephesian epistle. So the Apostle Paul is saying to Titus, now look, you make sure that they understand what the grace of God has done for them. That grace has brought them to a position of rich blessing. And this very same grace will not teach them carelessness. You see, there has been sometimes the teaching going about, well, you know, once saved, always saved, therefore I can do what I like. But this is not the teaching of the true grace of God. And once saved, you don't do as you like. And you submit your will to the will of your heavenly Father. This is what the grace of God will teach us. The grace of God will teach us to walk in the fear of God. This is a very healthy thing. You possibly have noticed, for instance, in the book of Jonah, how those mariners went through various experiences. And you know, we often think just of Jonah as being in the fish's belly, but we don't think about those mariners. and how those men who were first of all superstitious men, how three times we read that they feared. The first time they were afraid of the elements which were beyond anything they'd known. The second time they were afraid of the judgment of God, which was seemed to be their lot. But then the third time, after they cast Jonah into the sea, we discover there is a new fear of the Lord, and they offer sacrifices not to their gods, but to the Lord. So the grace of God will teach us a true and healthy fear of God. Now, we would go on in that same chapter, and in verse 13, we read, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to ask you, which of the epistles deals with this theme of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would immediately think of the Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Thessalonians. How the apostle there would seek to remind those saints of this hope concerning the Lord's coming. He would remind them how they turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. He would remind them how that they themselves would be his crown at the coming of the Lord. He would remind them, he would pray that their hearts should be kept at the coming of the Lord. He would remind them of that consolation. And then at the end, he would pray that they should be confirmed in view of the Lord's coming. And so when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, the truth he has before them is that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. Now, this again is just referred to. And I'm sure that Titus, knowing how the apostle had taught these things, would have sought, therefore, to set them out in order that the believers in Crete should understand these things. And we, in that same verse, discover another truth, where we read, where he refers to the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this would teach us something about the deity of Christ. Some years ago, I was speaking to a member of the Jehovah Witness sect, and this man seemed to be very interested. And he asked me if he could be saved, but not believe in the deity of Christ. He said, now I'm prepared to recognize, that I can be saved by faith alone. I could accept that the death of Christ is sufficient to save me from my sins. But, he said, I have a problem. I would find it difficult to accept that Jesus is God. Now, could we say, well, you know, you'll come round to understanding that? No. But then can we say there is a verse which would teach us clearly and plainly that you must accept the deity of Christ to be saved? You see, salvation very often is so confused in people's minds. I think it was some evangelical philosopher, Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a number of books. He lived in Switzerland. And he used to take in young people in his place in Switzerland, and he would teach them, and I think he got a number of people who professed to be saved. And then one day he discovered, to his horror, that some of these young people, they were believing in Jesus, they were having an experience of conversion, so they said, but they couldn't believe in God. So you see, we need to make sure that our gospel has a correct theological presentation. Now, can a person be saved and not believe that Christ is God? You remember what he said to the Pharisees? He said to them this, if ye believe not that I am, and that's a sensitive expression, ye shall die in your sins. Now you see, you know that the expression I am is the divine title. When Moses would say, now who shall I say sent me? Then God said to him, now I am hath sent me. And so the expression I am in the Old and the New Testament, taken as a title, is a divine title. That's why the Jews wanted to stone the Lord Jesus, because he said before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he was taking to himself the title which only and rightly belongs to God. So you see, he says to the Pharisees, if ye believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And so, belief in the deity of Christ is inherent in faith, in saving faith. Now, we move on to chapter 3, and in verse 6, we read of, verse 7, we read of being justified by his grace. And the Apostle Paul moves from Colossian truth. You see, because the deity of Christ is underlined in the epistle to the Colossians. This assembly, which was under attack by all sorts of philosophical thought, had to be strengthened in a fundamental belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in the epistle to the Colossians. And any sect, whatever its title, who denies the deity of Christ, tell them to read and meditate the epistle to the Colossians. He moves from Colossian truth here, and he goes on to the subject of justification. And this would remind us of what Paul wrote to the Romans. And we have in Romans justification by faith. We have justification by his blood. And here we have justification by his grace. Now, and finally, we would see in verse 9 of chapter 3, the warning to avoid certain things, amongst which was the strivings about the law. And of course, the only epistle which we have not referred to is that addressed to the Galatian Christians. They were taken up with the law. They wished to be, some were coming in who sought to put them under the law again. Now you see, this happens in our day, that some will say, well, alright, you may be saved by faith, but, and the whole Adventist movement is based on that little word, but. And some would say, well, doesn't it say in James that faith without works will die being alone? You see, now, I would point out that the apostle, that James, uses certain illustrations which do not allow us to think that good works can bring salvation. Because James, he does indeed say, yes, you need works to be saved. He says it. And there's no use trying to read round it. He says it very clearly. Works are absolutely indispensable for salvation. But let's look at the illustrations he uses. Now you remember that James, he takes up two Old Testament characters. And the first one is Abraham. And James says, now look, here's Abraham, and here's a case of justification by works. Now what does Abraham do? Abraham, he takes his son, and he takes him up to the mountain, and there he's going to sacrifice him. In other words, he's going to tie him to that altar. He's going to take a knife. He's going to cut his throat. He's going to watch the blood flow down the side of that altar. He's going to put the fire to the sacrifice of his only son. And he's going to see those ashes of the one he loved who was so dear to him. But we remember that Abraham had said to his servants before he went up the mountain that he was going up to worship, and we will come again. So Abraham understood this, that from those very ashes, God would be able to raise Isaac. Now, look at it from the worldly man's point of view. Here is a religious fanatic. He is going to sacrifice the one he loves. He is going to do something which is totally abhorrent in the eyes of the world. Who could ever justify what Abraham did, except that he moved in the realm of faith? That was the works that saved Abraham. He proved his faith by committing himself and the life of his son entirely to God. Now let's go on to the other example that James gives. And James quotes the case of Rahab. This woman who took in the spies and sent them away again. Now, here's another case. And James points out that she was justified by her works. But what were her works? Now you have a country, albeit just a small town, a city, under attack. The enemy is all around. The whole population is there ready to beat off the attackers. And there's a traitor in the camp. There's a person who is willing to take in the enemy, hide them, and then let them go after they've spied around the camp, let them go away in safety. Now, humanly speaking, no one would justify Rahab for what she did. She would be described as a vile traitor to her country, and she would have been executed on the spot if she'd been found out. And James says this woman was justified. Why? Because she cast in her lot with the people of God. She could say, well, God is with them. I'm in a wicked and a perverse city. Henceforth, whether I live or whether I die, I wish to be identified with the people of God. That was the works which saved. So you see, the works that James talks about speak not of good works, but of that total and wholehearted committal to the hand of God. So we would see then that Titus is set out in this small epistle the whole range of truth, or rather Paul sets out to Titus the whole range of truth as it is contained in the epistles to what you might term the seven churches. Well, we believe these things to be very important in the Lord's work. We do not believe that gospel work is simply going to a place, giving out a few tracts, and saying, well, you know, the Lord will bless, and as you just move on, you've been sowing. No, we believe that there is more to the work of the Lord than that. Now, for the remainder of my time with you, I'd like to speak something of the Lord's work in France. Lord willing, Saturday evening I shall speak in more detail of it. Very briefly, France is a country of some 54 million souls. And in that country, which is, so they say, the size of Texas, I don't know really if that's the case, I think it's more or less the same size as Texas, there would be about 80 assemblies. Now, please don't ask me where France is. This happened once in Northern Ireland, and I think the person who asked me was reassured when I told them that it was east of Venezuela. But now, France is a country which is just about totally Roman Catholic. This doesn't mean to say that people are practicing Catholics. It means that they are born into that religious system. France was fervently Catholic many years ago, but today, if everybody is nominally Catholic, in fact, it's said that less than 5% practice any form of religion whatsoever. Now, against that, you would have about 500,000 Protestants, background of the Reformed Church. Theologically, they should be Calvinists. In reality, they would be ecumenical, and generally you would find that they are mostly composed of unsaved people, proud of their Protestant heritage. They descend from the Huguenots, most of which left France at the time of the persecutions 300 years ago, and they would be scattered through France, but they have no weight as to gospel testimony. Then you would have 2 million Muslims. Now, these are not French, these are Arabs. We have about 2 million Algerians and Moroccans who live in France, immigrants. Some were taking French nationality, and these represent quite a large body of religious opinion. Now, they don't at the present time have a lot of impact on the general, on society in France, but their presence is known, seen, and felt. Some speak of the growth of Islam, and we certainly notice it in France, in Europe. For instance, you would have the mainly Algerians in France. In Belgium, they have a large number of Moroccan immigrants. Germany has its Turkish immigrants, and of course Great Britain has a large number of Pakistani immigrants. Now these are all Muslims, and they will impose their beliefs where they can. So we find that in France you will have former Roman Catholic churches converted into mosques. And perhaps I'll say something about that later on. Now, as I say, there's about 80 assemblies in France. The work apparently was commenced at the turn of the century. For a number of years it was very weak. And I think in 1920 they say there was about 5 assemblies in France. There would be, apart from that, a very large number of, shall I say, exclusive assemblies. But they would, of course, practice infant baptism. They would say the church is in ruins, and so on. So I won't speak about those this evening. Now, amongst those 80 assemblies today, we are very sad to say that there is a lot of indifference to assembly truth. And I would not be free to judge what the others do. But we do believe, and I would not be free to judge what the others do, but we do believe that if there is a model, if there is a pattern in the New Testament, we should seek to carry it out and encourage it where we can. We would have fellowship with perhaps less than a dozen assemblies in the whole of the country, mainly in the south of France. Now, I was commended in 1967. My initial exercise was, in fact, to go to Algeria. And when I went to France, it was simply to learn French, sufficient to go on to North Africa. In fact, the conditions were such it was no longer possible to get into North Africa in the Lord's work. And we realized that there in France, there was a field of service and there was a need to labor there. And so we've stayed in France since 1967. We were at first in the area of Paris, and it was a time where where you were learning the language, and you know how difficult it is. And I always remember the comment of a policeman. I went to the police station with my wife for papers, and I asked for a certain paper, and he remarked to his colleague that I spoke French like a Spanish cow. Well, I wasn't too sure exactly what he said, and my wife, she asked me to translate because she didn't get any of it. And I said, well, I think he's saying that I speak French with a Spanish accent. And I was very pleased about that until some months later I discovered what he'd really said. Well, we've got over those problems. And when we started in France, we were using a market standard. In fact, we still do. And to explain what I mean. Now, in France, one of the features of the country is the weekly market. And every week in the villages and the towns, the market men will go along with stalls, with clothes, food, and all sorts of things, and they set up the weekly market. And now you can go along and you can put a table up and you can speak to people, and we have Bibles and gospel literature, and in this way we can reach a good number of the population. Now, open-air preaching is not permitted in France. The reason is not because they don't want gospel preaching, but there is opposition to any form of public meetings or meetings in public places on the streets, in the parks and so on, because of law and order, not because they're opposed to the gospel. So we can't have open-air preaching, but we put a stand up on the market square and we can talk to people. And we find that there is often opportunity to present the gospel to a number of people who are standing listening. Some years ago, I was talking to a group of Arabs. And the Arabs, they enjoy a discussion. Sometimes they get very aggressive. And anyway, that day I was talking to them, and they moved on, and there was a French woman standing listening. And she said, now, tell me, is that what you're saying just for Arabs? I said, no, I said it's for sinners. So she wasn't too pleased about that. But anyway, she asked me a number of questions and started coming to the meetings. And this woman, she more or less made a profession of faith in Christ. But you know, there was something missing. I'll tell you what it was. It was repentance. Now you see, we do not believe that we should say to the unrepentant sinner that he must believe in the Lord Jesus. Because you find that he'll say, all right, I believe, and he'll continue in his sin. And we should be very wary. We should be patient. We should be prepared to wait and see the Spirit of God working in the life of the sinner. Now, this is not easy. You know, sometimes you would want to give a little help, you know, and get a person to make a decision, as they say. I remember one experience, and you'll forgive me for going back to the time before I was even in France, when I was in the Navy. I was saved in the Navy. And the first ship I was on was a destroyer, HMS Scorpion. And you know, there was myself and another young brother, we both knew saved, and we just longed to see somebody get saved. And we would give out tracts, and we'd speak to all the other fellows on the ship, you know, and of course they treated us as religious fanatics, and we didn't get very far. But anyway, one evening we were in Malta, and there was a stoker, his name was Jackson, and he was a thorough bad hat. He was always in trouble, always up in front of the captain for some disciplinary offence. And we were in Malta, and he was under punishment. He couldn't go ashore. And so we decided we would get Stoker Jackson saved. And so we got on there. We cornered him, and we got on to him, you know. And he must have got thoroughly fed up with us. He said, what do you want me to do then? I said, well, now, we'll kneel down, and you'll ask the Lord Jesus to save you. And he did that, you see. And we were so pleased. At long last, you know, we'd saved somebody. But, you know, our bird wouldn't fly. Because within a week, he was back on the bottle again. And it was a very, very bitter lesson. Because I realized you don't play with souls, and you don't push for decisions. And you don't get people to make a decision like that. We don't give out altar calls or make appeals. We believe that the Spirit of God must work. And that experience many years ago, whilst I was in the Navy, taught me much about the seriousness of preaching the gospel. I remember a young woman came to us, and she said to me, well, you know, I don't really feel sure if I'm saved or not. Now, she was supposed to be in fellowship in an assembly elsewhere. So I said, well, tell me, how did you get saved? Well, she said it was in a gospel meeting. After the meeting, I knelt down with the preacher, and same thing, I asked the Lord to save me. Oh, I said, did he? And she was a bit surprised. She said, well, what do you mean, did he? I said, well, look, salvation is not asking God for anything. Salvation is a work of the Spirit of God when you believe, and it can only be by revelation from God that you can see the work of Christ. I said, salvation is not asking, it's accepting. And that's the whole, we feel very much that the sinner must be brought to conviction of sin. He must be deeply concerned about his guilt in the presence of God, and that we must not offer the gospel, as it were, as you would offer something in a supermarket. Well, this woman who I mentioned, she had more or less made a profession. We could see there was nothing really in it. And then she stopped coming to the meetings, and we heard after that she was not very well. And I went to her house, and she told me that she was expecting to have an operation, and she was afraid of dying because she'd never had an operation in her life. And you know what's happened on operating tables and all the rest of it, you see. And so I said, well, what you're going to have is not very serious, and you'll soon be at the hospital. Don't worry about it. Well, she was worried. But she said, now look here. She said, well, this is why I'm worried. Because if I die on that operating table, I shall go to hell because I'm not saved. Now, you see, we're not Pentecostals, but I could have shouted hallelujah. Because at long last, this woman has seen that she was lost. Well, she had her operation. And afterwards, she went to see her. My wife and I went to see her, and she was very concerned. She was asking people how to get forgiveness of sins. And I remember how she described her feelings. She said, you know, I feel as though God is very angry with me. And it's like a storm hanging over me, the wrath of God. And she was really terrorized by the thought of her guilt in the presence of God. I told her of the Rock of Ages, of that cleft in the rock, how that the man that was saw the storm coming, he fled into the cleft of the rock, and the rock took the brunt of the storm, and he was saved. And I said, that rock is Christ. The storm is the wrath of God. I said, you need to get into the rock, into Christ, for salvation. And that dear woman there in that bed in the hospital saw it and was saved. And today she's, and for some years, she and another sister in her family, who got saved after that, are in fellowship in the assembly in Perpignan. Well, we were in the area around Paris for about 3 years, Paris and Normandy. And then we moved down to Perpignan, which is in the south of France, near the Spanish border, a town of about 120,000 people. And we are surrounded by small villages, and we are at the eastern end of the Pyrenees Mountains. Now, when we went down there, there was no assembly, and so for about 3 years, we didn't break bread. We believe that the breaking of bread is an assembly function. Now, I don't know what you do here, and it's certainly none of my business, but we do not believe that you should break bread if you're away on vacation, if you're traveling, if there's a few believers happen to meet up together, and there's no assembly nearby on the Lord's Day and so on. We believe that the breaking of bread should only and ever take place within the framework of a permanently constituted assembly of God's people. Because there's a whole question of reception. There's the question of what the assembly stands for and what the meaning, very meaning of the breaking of bread. And so for 3 years we did not break bread. Some would say, well, weren't you depriving yourself of a blessing? We don't see the breaking of bread in that way. I would suggest to you that breaking of bread is not a time when you're looking for blessings. I understand it's an act of obedience. That when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, we go to bring him something. And we do it to obey him. And it's not to get something out of it. And so, of course, when we were there and we're thinking of him who died for us and we think of his person and what he did and what he is now, then worship goes up to God. We are blessed in our souls. But this is not what we're going for. We're not going to get a blessing. We're going to give. Now, we do find that people come along. They come to the hall. And we don't know who they are, so we sit them at the back. And I remember one Lord's Day, and a lady came in, and she said she was saved and baptized, and she brought a little card out. And she said, look, she says, I'm a member of such and such a church, and I'm saved, and look, here's the date of my baptism and so on. So we sat her at the back. And as the loaf was going around, she was waving a handkerchief as though she was saying goodbye to somebody, and what she was wanting to do was to catch the attention of the brethren that she could because she could break bread with us. And when she saw that she couldn't, then she began to cry, and we might have said, well, yes, it's a she loves the Lord, so we'll let her break bread. No, we don't believe in that. It's not our table, it's the Lord's table. And so we feel that we should exercise carefulness in these things. Well, we didn't break bread for about 3 years, and then we saw one or two saved. And we felt this was a necessary evidence, and without that we would not be willing to start breaking bread as an assembly. Because you see, how are we to know if the hand of God is in the thing, in the question of starting an assembly? Only if there is fruit. And we were very grateful for what we saw in the gospel in those early years in Perpignan. It's not so long ago, really, is it? One young man got saved. He was a communist in Spain. And he came across as a political refugee. And in the train, as he was coming up through Spain from Madrid, a young soldier who was a Christian spoke to him, gave him a New Testament. And when this man came over into France, we came into contact with him, and God saved him and his wife sometime after that. Then there was another person, a young man, a boy of 16, who professed to be saved and was severely beaten by his father sometime after his conversion and suffered much for his faith. And there were others as well. So after 3 years, we felt the time had come to break bread and to form an assembly. So the assembly today in Perpignan has some 19 in fellowship. Now, we often have a number of foreigners coming in. First of all, we would have a large Spanish influence, being so close to Spain. But then, some years ago, we had a completely different ethnic group. We had some Cambodians. Now, when Cambodia fell in 1975, there were many refugees over the years. And they were placed into transit camps in Thailand. And then those who spoke French, because Indochina was French some years ago, those who spoke French had the opportunity of coming over to France. And they were placed in camps prior to being given homes and learning a trade. Well, I received a letter from one of these refugees. His name was Nop Sam Pham. And Nop Sam Pham said that when they were in Thailand, he said we were well treated by Christians. They gave us food, they gave us medicine, they clothed us, and they said we were all Buddhists, and they didn't ask us to do anything, they just wanted to help us. Now, he said we weren't there for very long, but they told us about a man called Jesus. And this man, Jesus, seemed to make them good. Now, could you come and tell us about Jesus? Unique, you know. You go along to this refugee camp, you go into the camp, and it was really a holiday village. Now, what happens is small houses which are furnished, and in the summer months, people would go and live in them. It was next to the sea, but in the winter, they're empty. And so these refugees have been put in this holiday village. So we went along, and there's about a dozen refugees wanted to know about the Lord Jesus. And so every week I would have two or three gospel meetings in that camp. The man who wrote to me, Nop Sam Pham, he was a customs officer. And one day at the end of a gospel meeting, I'd spoken on Zacchaeus. And after the meeting, Nop Sam Pham, he said, I've got an announcement to make. So we were rather surprised at what he was going to say. So he said, now look, he said, that man Zacchaeus, he said, that was me. He said, now, as Zacchaeus met the Lord, he said, I have seen what Christ has done for sinners such as me, and I have accepted Christ as my Savior. And Nop Sam Pham told us his story. He was a customs officer in Cambodia, and his post was on the Cambodian Thailand border, next to the sea. And he said that he had a big desk, and every person going through the border had to pay his dues, a sort of a toll to go through. And he said, you know, I had a register, and I noted the name and how much they paid, and they gave me a certain sum of money, and there was so much for the government and so much for me. And he got very rich through this, and of course, as he said, I loved my job. Well, of course he did. Except that the people in the district, they said, if ever the communists get to power, you're the first man we're going to shoot. They promised him that. So he told us, well, you know, when the communists did get to power, I was the first man out of Thailand. And he came with his wife and about six children. And so he came to France. And it was him that wrote to us for me to go and have meetings in their camp. I remember that when he put in his papers for naturalization, he said, now I'm going to give my children French names. But he said, I want names from the Bible. So I had to go through the names of the children, and say four girls and two boys or something like that, and I had to find biblical names. And I said to Sam Pham, I said, what about you? What have you chosen? Oh, he said, I found a great character. He said, I'm going to have his name. And you see, Sam Pham was a little sort of a Chinese-looking man, very small. He said, and the name I'm going to have is Samson. So I said, well, look, I suggest you choose something else, because I don't think it would be very appropriate. Well, one or two others professed and seemed to be good cases. But there was a fellow called Pai Piat. Now, Pai Piat was a school teacher. in Cambodia, and he was there one day in the gospel meeting, and that particular day we had a visitor. And I think some of you know this visitor is Ernest Green. And he was then having meetings with us, and I told him about these Cambodians. And at the end of the meeting, Brother Green, he went up to these Cambodians to speak to them, and he'd heard that one or two had professed to be saved. And he went up to Pai Phyat, who had never professed anything, and he said, I understand that you're a Christian. And before I could say, no, it's not him, Pai Phyat said, yes, that's right. So we were, now, what happened, you see? So Brother Green said, well, tell me, how did you get saved? And we were very interested, you see, to hear Pai Phyat's story. And Pai Phyat, he said, in Cambodia, he said, me Buddha. And in Cambodia, there is many pagoda, many temples. He said, me come to France, there's no pagoda. Pai Phyat, Christian. And I think Brother Green looked at me as though to say, well, this is how you preach the gospel here in Perpignan. Well, this presented one of the dilemmas. Now some of these believers, they had to move away. And we have had this with a number of cases in Perpignan, that they've gone to other places, and there's no assembly. Or there are those who call themselves assemblies who are not simply, shall I say, a little bit careless on certain things, but are positively ecumenical, or charismatic, or some other thing. Now you see, I do not feel that I can tell a young Christian, alright, it's alright for you to go to a certain denomination. Because I learned that the only place for God's people is in the Assembly of God, nowhere else. There's not a next best thing. And it's something which has caused us much heart searching and much pain. But we still maintain that the young Christian, if he finds himself in a lonely circumstance, the only thing he can do is to seek God and get to know God and get into his word and witness for Christ as he can and not get involved in the evangelical world with all its confusion. Now, you might say that's rather harsh advice to give, but our conscience would not permit us to tell young Christians to go into the systems. Now, Lord willing, on Saturday I'll speak something more of France. I have in recent years had opportunities to visit French-speaking work in Belgium, and I have just come from Quebec and New Brunswick. Now, my contact with that part of the world, with the French-speaking work, arose 8 years ago. I was in Ottawa, and I was invited to visit an assembly in Quebec, and was able to minister the word one evening in a French-speaking assembly in Quebec. After that visit, I started a magazine for the Ministry of the Word called La Sentinelle. Now, this three-monthly magazine is devoted to assembly truth. And we started very modestly with about 100 copies, 120 copies, and at the present time we're putting out 350. Well, believers in Quebec and New Brunswick have been writing to me, asking me to send this magazine, and so we have had a measure of correspondence with believers there, and I was there, as I say, recently for meetings in Montreal. I was in Price, also in Quebec. In those places, there are very few Christians who speak any English. I think in Price, there wouldn't be any Christian in the assembly apart from Brother Larry Buart and his wife, who would speak English. So the work there is relatively weak in when it comes to numerical strength. But the saints have got a grip of the right thing. And they are very fervent in their gospel testimony, despite the difficulties of laboring in what is a Roman Catholic area, not like France. In France, people are indifferent. We don't get persecution from Catholics. But in Quebec, saints have been persecuted when they got saved out of the Catholic Church. Now, in New Brunswick, I was in three assemblies. in Picardy, first of all in Chediac in the south, a work which I think started from believers who were in Moncton or Sussex, I forget, somewhere in the English-speaking part of New Brunswick, and they were French believers, and so a French-speaking work was started in fellowship with the other assemblies and has grown. Now, after that, I went north to Kakadi. And Kakadi is a most interesting place. There's probably about 40 in fellowship. There's a brother there who's a carpenter. His name is Leon Como. And Brother Leon is very active in visitation. And he would, when he's not working, he would go around visiting people. He's well known. There's a family who's lived there for years. And he's known in all the districts. In fact, somebody referred to the assembly in Kakadi as the Leo Como sect. And to join it, you have to be young married couples. Because when you go to Kakadi, what strikes you is the number of young married couples there, all very interested in the word, all very active in testimony. And it's a joy to see the order and the godliness of that young assembly. Then after I was over in Green River. Now, these visits, I was accompanied by Brother Leslie Wells, who's been here, and who's frequently visited us in France. And so I went to the assembly where he is in fellowship in Green River. They are slightly smaller in numbers, but the same zeal and desire to stand for assembly truth. And the work in New Brunswick, although it is very young in terms of years, it's only been there 7 or 8 years. Nevertheless, it would seem to be a fairly solid work, and I would commend to your prayers of the work there. We often, in fact, had a visit of Brother Leslie Wells in France, and he would come, and I remember he and his father used to come some years, they came once or twice some years ago, and Mr. Wells would preach in Spanish and Leslie in French, and their visits were much appreciated down there in Perpignan. Well, so the work in the eastern part of Canada, in the French-speaking areas, is growing, and we would like to see something of that in France, where there's such weakness, such indifference to these things. So I would just commend these things to you. We feel how we need the help of God in all this. You know, it's God's work and not ours. We remember also that we labor not to have man's approval. We must never forget, whether we be in France or here in Canada, that our labors will be assessed and weighed accurately only at the judgment seat of Christ. And never let us forget that we may be maligned and misunderstood, but let us ever seek to be well-pleasing to him that has called us. Shall we pray? Father, we come into thy presence now this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus to give thee thanks for thy kindness. Give thee thanks, our Father, for thy word. We remember how we were far from thee, how we were lost in our sins. But we bless thee for that happy day when we first trusted Christ. We thank thee, Father, for the workings of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for him that brought repentance, as it were, and we bless thee for salvation. We thank thee for Christian fellowship. We thank thee for the fellowship of the assembly. And we would ask our God that whatever our sphere of service, that we might labor faithfully according to thy word and looking to thee to prosper the word. For though we might sow and though we might water, we remember our God, it is thou that give us the increase. And so we would just commend all these things to thee. Bless the work in France. Bless the assembly there in Perpignan. And we would just give thee thanks again for this time of fellowship in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we just sing a hymn, please? Hymn number 329. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. 329.